Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm the senior pastor of Shelter Rock Church. It's great to see you all today on this beautiful November day. This morning, we're going to begin our time in the Word by spending time around the communion table, and there's a reason for that. It's because so often we participate in communion, but we never ponder some of the questions that revolve around why we do it. And what we want to do today is to actually sense these elements, hold on to them as we reflect on some of the greatest why questions that we could ever conceive of. So I'd like to ask at this time those who are to be distributing the elements to come on down. And as they come on down, I want to remind you that Shelter Rock Church practices an open communion, which means that anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ may participate. And we ask that you would hold on to the elements until we take them together so that we can enjoy the process of learning the purposes of God. Let's worship Him now through Holy Communion.
Lord, I come and I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you.
With the elements still in your hands, I'm going to pray. And after I've done praying, keep holding the elements together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for the beautiful picture of what your Son accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for this cup and this bread, which symbolize his wounded body and his shed blood. In these next few moments, Lord, help us answer some of the greatest questions. Why? In Jesus' name, amen. With those elements in your hands, I want to tell you a story. The story is about a man named Overholt. And in 1958, he was a very successful nightclub singer. And he was touring all over the Midwest. And he thought to himself, as a songwriter, I'd like to stretch myself. I want to write a song about the Bible. And so he opened a Bible, and he thought, I'm going to write a song about Jesus, but I have to know what Jesus did. So he starts reading the Gospels. By the time he finished his song, he became a Christian. And after he became a Christian, he canceled his nightclub act and he became a gospel singer. What I want to do today as we hold on to these elements is I'm going to read the verses of his song and then I'm going to sing the chorus. Now, many of you will know the chorus, and if you do, don't leave me blowing in the breeze. You may sing along with me. These are the words of the first verse. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify him. He's to blame." He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. In the garden where he prayed, they led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify him. He's to blame." He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Upon his head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the king." They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The last verse. To the howling mob, he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, "It is finished," he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The Apostle Paul records these words: on the night that our Savior was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Please take and eat." After supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant given in my blood for the remission of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns," till our Savior returns. Okay, here's the question. Why? Why would God condescend to this earth and allow his son to die? I know we do this. We do it every month. Some of us do it every week. Maybe you've done it since you were 12 years old. But have you ever wondered why? Jonah chapter 4 deals with the why. Because this is one of those moments that you and I are going to get to see the heart of God. Why does God do what he does? What is his wiring? What could help us understand what is going on in this passage? And so, if you have a Bible, open it now to Jonah chapter 4. If you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 927 in any of the Bibles located around the room. And I'm going to read this last chapter of Jonah. This is where the whole story wraps up. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read this. "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. He said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' 'It is,' he said, 'and I am so angry I wish I were dead.' But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also so many animals?'" So, Jonah chapter 4, what's the context? You might remember, we've been in this now for, this is our fifth week. It began with the Lord coming to Jonah with a message. "I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them that their wickedness has come up before me, and I am now going to act." And this was his sermon, and Jonah wanted to go the complete opposite direction. I mean, to the edge of the earth from their perspective. Tarshish is by Spain. And in those days, that would be the furthest that a sailing ship would ever travel, because he had wanted nothing to do with Nineveh. Now, why is that? Because the Assyrian people, of which Nineveh is the capital, were such an evil people. In fact, the only way Israel kept themselves alive was paying usurious taxes and fees to the Assyrian Empire, and they would come in, when they did come in, and torture the people. If you could imagine just for a moment that you were a Jewish person, let's say, living in France, and over the course of time, you get this word from God. You are to go to the Nazis and preach to them repentance. And the year is 1943. Now, let's just say you did that. And let's just say they all repented. Would you feel happy about that? You would want justice. I don't want repentance. And Jonah did not want to see a merciful God. Not against the Assyrians. He wanted nothing to do with that. So he goes out on the ship. The storm arises. He knows why the storm is there. Ironically, the prophet of God wants nothing to do with God. And the pagan sailors, they say, we'll pray to your God. Because they see there's power here. And eventually they throw, at Jonah's request, Jonah overboard. And here comes the first of four words of provision that shows up in this book. God provided a great fish. Swallows Jonah whole. Chapter 2, Jonah has a kind of repentance. I say a kind of repentance because clearly he doesn't want to stay in the fish. Clearly he decides to get with God's program and to preach. But at the end of the day, his heart is not there. He's going to obey the letter of the law for what God desires. So fish spits him up on the beach. And chapter 3, he walks through the whole town of Nineveh, a huge city, and he keeps telling them, God is going to judge the city. God is going to judge the city. God is going to judge the city. He probably enjoyed saying that because he's hoping that God is going to judge the city. But something happened. From the king to the poorest person, everybody in humility came before God, put on sackcloth, fasted, and said, perhaps God will relent. Perhaps God will forgive us. And it happens. God forgives us. So in chapter 4, we join Jonah just east of the city, sitting waiting for the destruction of Nineveh. And he's like, well, maybe God's going to do it now. Let's get to see what's going to happen. It's going to be good. It's going to be great. But it is in chapter 4 that we get to hear really why this whole book is actually in the Bible. And we read this. Jonah's hot. If you can picture, this is modern day Iraq. By the way, I just came from visiting my daughter yesterday, and she lives in Las Vegas. Talk about hot. It gets to like 115 degrees there. And they keep telling you, oh, it's a dry heat. So is an oven, but it's hot. Ironically, by the way, this week, 38 degrees in Las Vegas. I could have used a little more heat. It was warmer here than it was in Las Vegas. But I've known that kind of heat, and it was unbearably hot. And so here comes the second word of provision. God provided a leafy plant. And if you can just picture this, and you see Jonah under his leafy plant here, and notice that goofy smile that he has on his face. In the text, the Hebrew actually conveys the superlative that Jonah was exceedingly happy. In other words, he has his place of shade. He's good now. This is perfect. He's exactly where he wants to be. So he's there with his plant. He's still kind of waiting. God, maybe destroy the city. Is it going to be good? And then the third word of provision. No, first, God provided fish. Second word of provision, God provided a leafy plant. Here's the third provision of God. God provided a ravenous worm. Now, I love the picture of this little teethy worm here, taking a bite out of this plant, and the plant dies. And then suddenly he's got no provision, no shade, and now God provides the fourth thing for him. He provides, it's called a scirocco, a burning hot desert wind. So he knew heat, He knew the provision of cool shade. His shade disappears with the worm eating the plant, and now he's back living with this heat, and he is angry. It is in this context that we learn that this whole book of Jonah is not just about God's mission to save the Ninevites. It's about God's mission to save Jonah. And here is two words that will tell you the whole point of this message. And if you can get these two words down, you will have this message in your heart. Here it is. God cares. God cares. He actually cares. And this whole book is to help Jonah see that, and most certainly the Ninevites. What's the first thing I observe in this book that God cares about? What I observe is that God cares about people caught up in sin. In fact, let's look at that verse at the very end of this passage. Verse 11, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and so many animals?" This is God explaining what's going on here to Jonah. Should I not have concern? Now, what is he talking about when he says they cannot tell their right hand from their left? At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when God is giving the law to the people, he says this: do not turn to the left and do not turn to the right, but stay in that center place following my laws. So when we read this phrase inside of Jonah, what it means is that these people are amoral. They have no moral compass whatsoever. But here's what we observe about God. He cares about people caught up in their sin. Now, there is a person that I'm sure most of you have heard of. We call him Saint Paul. Now, some of us have gone to Saint Paul's Cathedral, or you've been to a local Saint Paul's, and we recognize, oh, this is one of the great saints of the church. Do you know what Paul's career was before he became one of the great saints of the church? He was a man who despised Christians to the point he wanted to round them up, imprison them, and ultimately, if he could, put them to death. In fact, when the first martyr of the church was killed, Stephen, you know where Paul was? He was holding the coats of the people throwing the stones. Go for it. Do it. So he gets approval. He gets letters from the high priest to go to an outside city to round up Christians. The town was Damascus. And while he is on this road, who meets him? According to the book of Acts, none other than Jesus Christ himself. And says, "Paul, Paul, why are you fighting me?" Literally, the text says, "Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you trying to actually hurt yourself in the process of trying to quash Christianity? Paul, I am calling you to be my missionary." Can you believe that? But here is what Paul writes later on in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God cares that much that while you're in the middle of devising sin, he is devising the means for your salvation. While you're caught up thinking of, should I go for this affair? Should I pursue this? Should I do this cheating to this person? Should I watch this thing that I shouldn't watch? Should I go in this direction that I shouldn't go in? While we're in the midst of being caught up with our sinful pursuits, God is in the midst of saving you. While the Assyrians were busy conquering the peoples, torturing the peoples all around them, including the apple of God's own eye, the people of Israel, God was in the midst of coming up with a means of salvation for the Ninevites. First thing I hear in this passage is that God cares about very sinful people, which, by the way, is kind of good news if you understand that you're a sinful person. It means there's hope for you. It means there's hope for me. The second thing that I observe in this passage is that God cares about very angry people. Jonah's very angry. Verse 9, "But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this plant? To which Jonah says, yes, it is very right for me to be angry about this plan. Now why is Jonah so angry? You see, all his life, he heard about God and what God is like. He was a good Jewish boy. And a good Jewish boy up until age 13 was supposed to memorize the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And in these books, he would learn this phrase from Exodus chapter 34. Moses has a crazy question to God. He says, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, Moses, you can't handle my glory. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll let you see my passing radiance as I go by. You'll see my back. And as God passes by, the Lord, the compassionate one, maintaining love to the thousandth generation, and he hears all these descriptive qualities. And he says to God, you know why I went to Tarshish? Because I know you're just, and I know you're kind, and I know you're compassionate, and I knew you would do this. It just irked me. And so he's so angry. But the way that God deals with Jonah, first, providing a great fish. Second, providing a leafy plant. Third, providing a worm to eat the plant. Fourth, providing a desert wind. All was to minister to this angry man. And it gives me hope to know that God still cares about angry people. Are you an angry person? If I ask your spouse, would they say, oh yeah, he's an angry person, she's an angry person? Let me show you a picture of somebody who was a very angry person in my own life, and that is a picture of my brother Howard. This is a picture in the latter part of his life. Howard went home to be with the Lord in 2001. And that's his wife, Jeannie, who died 6 months before he did. They both died very sadly within 6 months of each other. But he was 10 years older than me, and when I grew up, Howard was the epitome of anger. I mean, I used to watch him fight with my mother and father, and he graduated high school in 1969. My father liked nice short hair, and there's his long-haired son, you know, sitting across from him at the dining table, and I mean, it was fights and nastiness and all this kind of stuff. My brother hits 18, he works for a year or two, and then he decides, I'm out of here. I'm moving away. I do not want to be under the thumb of mom and dad anymore. And this angry man moves to Texas to go to school, North Texas State University. My mother is freaking out. My baby, who's not walking with the Lord, is now leaving. And she's thinking, he's out of my control. I can't do anything. But she could. She could pray. So she prays every night for my older brother, Howard. Lord, please reach into him. Turn this man around. Now, my brother had a friend. Went to the same high school, Walt Whitman High School. And this friend was just a friend, part of the Walt Whitman band, and they used to hang out together. But somewhere between when my brother graduated and this friend who also went to Texas, that friend, his name was Kenny, met Jesus. And so when Howard moves to Texas, he says, I'll become roommates with my old friend Kenny. But he didn't know Kenny had become a Bible thumper. And Kenny was now saved. He was one of those born-again people. And Kenny says to my brother Howard, Howard, come to church with me. And Howard went to church. And Howard met Jesus. Now, I didn't see Howard for a long time because he's in Texas. And I am now getting married. I moved to Illinois. When I see him again at a Thanksgiving meal, I felt like saying to him, who are you and what did you do with my brother? Because he was like this sweet, gentle man. In fact, a few years ago, I guess it was 4 or 5 years ago, I had a conference in Texas. And so I thought I'd visit his old church where it all happened. Back then it was a church plant, just a handful of people. Now it's a church of 3,000 people and the pastor of that church has written books and has become fairly well known. His name is Tommy Nelson. I just show up at the church unannounced, and I say to the secretary, I was wondering if Pastor Tommy was available. The pastor's very busy. And Pastor hears me say my name, and he goes, are you Howard's brother? And he invites me into his office. On his wall is a picture of my brother, because he says, when I want to remember what Jesus is like, I look at your brother. Are we talking the same person here? The same person who grew up in my household? I watched an angry man become a gentle, loving man, a loving husband. I mean, these two used to make me sick. They were so lovey-dovey on each other. You have people in your life like that? Will you stop being romantic? Go find a room somewhere, you know? That was the way my brother and his wife were. I watched this angry man melt. And you know what I learned? That God cares about angry people. But as I look through this passage, I learned something else that God cares about. He cares about people despairing of life. Three times in this passage, we read a phrase like this. He wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Three times that shows up in our passage. And I was talking to the other pastors, and we were talking about this Sunday. And we said, if the Lord is mentioning this three times in this passage, and the truth is there are many people in our congregation who know that feeling. Some people wake up every day with that feeling and they press on. And Jonah has that feeling. And when I emerge from this passage, what I look and I see is that God cares about people who are despairing of life. And I see that. If you're in this situation, would you look and just perhaps, just open your eyes. And I know sometimes you can't even put your finger on why you feel so sad. You just do feel sad. But look at his tender mercies. Look at his compassions, because they're there. At the end of this passage, we don't know what happens to Jonah. We don't know. It ends with God explaining to him why he's doing what he does. But it also ends with us observing that he is fighting. God is fighting for Jonah. He wants him to see. That's why he keeps providing. And by the way, they're all not happy provisions. Oh, yes, he provided a great fish to swallow me. Couldn't you provide a boat, Lord? I would prefer that, you know. But that's not what God decided, you know. Leafy plant, that was a good thing. That was a positive one. And Jonah was exceedingly happy. That was good. But then he provides the worm to eat the plant. And then he provides the hot wind. All of it is out of compassion to bring a man caught up in anger, caught up in fearing or, you know, not wanting even life itself, to say, Jonah, I'm here. I'm listening. Are you in that place of darkness right now, like Jonah? All I would ask is, by faith, could you look around you for the signs that God actually cares? Because I think if you open your eyes, the various people he's put in your life, the things that you accidentally watch on TV or the things you read, and you realize God is reaching for me. He's pursuing me, and I genuinely believe this because he cares for people who are despairing of life itself. Which brings me perhaps to the most profound observation of this chapter, and that's this, that God cares about you. About you. I want you to think for a moment. We had communion together. Why did God send his son? For God so loved the world that he gave his firstborn son, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Why would he do this? Why would he do it? And he answers the question. Because I have concern for them. I want you to think about this verse. We looked at it at the beginning. You can put it on the screen right now. This is verse 11. God says, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Now, I want to highlight that word concern, underline it, if you will. The Hebrew verb translates this way. See, in Hebrew, words are based on what we call radicals, three key words. And we can actually see, what do these radicals mean at their center, at their core? Here's what the word translated concern in our translations actually means. The eye flows on account of. The Lord sees Nineveh and is moved to tears of compassion. That's what the word means. That is the level of love that God has for sinful people like the Ninevites and for sinful prophets like Jonah. He loves that much. He cares about you. So anyone who knows me knows that I like chain restaurants. Now, some of you may know Don D'Antona. He's usually in the first service, and he hands out the bulletins. Funny story happened 2 months ago. So we're going to be hosting some missionaries. And usually when a missionary comes on Sunday morning, we like to take them to lunch afterwards. So Don asks his wife, is Pastor Steve coming to the missionary lunch? And his wife responds, I don't know, but I do know that the missionary lunch is at Chili's. To which Don says, Pastor Steve will be there. Because that's the only reason we're eating at Chili's, a chain restaurant. You know, that's my thing. So I move out of Illinois in 2002. But because I was there for 17 years, and I love the people in my church so much there, I would always find an excuse to visit Illinois. And so I even pursued my doctorate there in that area. So it's about 6 or 7 years after I moved away from Illinois, and I wanted to visit one of my chain restaurants that they don't have in New York. It's called Culver's. And they have this like homemade custard. It's good. It's like a kind of a high-end fast food restaurant. So I'm excited. I'm like hungry. I'm gonna go to Culver's and I'm gonna go there. I walk out of Culver's after finishing my meal and I see a car in the parking lot. I recognize that car. That car belongs to Alice. Now Alice is one of my precious senior citizens from that church. The man next to her is Bob, and Bob passed away the year before I moved out of Illinois, and they loved each other dearly. But Alice, you know, she never quite recovered from Bob's passing. And I knock on her window of her car. Alice, it's Pastor Steve. She looks up. Pastor Steve? She invites me into her car. She had just finished praying, Lord, I'm so lonely. Would you please send me someone to comfort me? And at that very moment, she hears, Alice, it's Pastor Steve. When she told me the story, you're an answer to my prayer. By the way, if you've ever been an answer to somebody's prayer, it's kind of cool. You're kind of like, I answer this person's prayer. I am the answer to this prayer. You know, it's very nice. But what moved me so much is because I saw how much God loved Alice and how much he cares for Alice. And I got to be an instrument to help Alice in her moment of need. And I couldn't help but think of that story when I'm looking at this passage. The eyes of God flow because he cares that much for you and for me. This Friday, I received a call from a friend, a close friend, a mom. The call was, my son's best friend, 26 years old, died last night of opiate addiction. I don't know how to talk to my son. I don't know how to talk to him. It's devastating. And by the way, if you ever are ministering to somebody going through some great loss like this, don't try to wax profound. Don't have lots of verses to give them. Be present. Be there. Just be near. That's the most important thing you can give. But I was sharing with this mom. We were just silent. We prayed. We asked for God's help. I said this, you know, I know I can't say anything that will bring the healing that we need. We're going to have to grieve. But I do believe from the bottom of my heart that God still cares. I do. And I felt even the timing of everything, working on this sermon, preparing me, to place in my deepest part of my being that God cares. So I don't know where you are right now. Maybe you are in the midst of active sin. He cares still. He hasn't rejected you. You've rejected him. He's not rejecting you. His door is still open. Maybe you are one of those angry people. Well, pull a seat next to Jonah, because God's going to probably teach you some things
that he taught Jonah, provides some things that help to bring you out of that angry face. And yeah, he cares about you who are despairing of life. And if you open your eyes and you look, I bet you will see signs of his provision in your life. But if I could just have you leave with this one principle, he cares about you. He cares. Would you bow your heads and pray? Father, when I saw that phrase this week, that the Hebrew word for concern is that the eyes flow on account of, my eyes started flowing. You're that compassionate. Father, sometimes we just need to know that you care. And you do. Father, Calvary, the cross, is a genuine mystery to us. But at the heart of this mystery is a compassionate God who loved us so much that he was willing to send his own son. This morning, Father, we thank you that we see in Jesus just how much you care. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.